Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this chance to be together, to study your word, to spend time together. We thank you for being in the midst of your people as we read and study your word. And we pray that you'd really write it on our hearts, that we would know you and know your truth and your gospel better as a result of tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Galatians, review. What is at stake? What is at stake that Paul needs to address? We've talked about this a little bit so far, but what is at stake? What's the problem that Paul needs to address? What we did talk about last week. What's the problem? So the Christians were being pulled towards Judaism. I think we'll be even more nuanced than that. But yes, I heard people over here, but I'm not sure who it was. Turning away from the gospel. And that's the language he uses up to this point. And we talked about this, that this is getting into the next question. So, so far in the letter, what he said is at stake is people are turning away from the gospel, turning to a different gospel. They're messing with the gospel. They're getting it at its core. They're getting something wrong. We haven't yet gotten into fully what that is, but something like that is happening, and he is, shall we say, not pleased with them for allowing this to happen. Okay? Who are the teachers? Remember, this is the term that one person has coined that sort of stuck. Paul does not call them teachers. What does Paul call them? Do you remember? Evildoers, yeah, agitators, troublemakers. That's what Paul calls them. We're choosing the term teachers for our purposes, not to defend them, but to try to get at what they're there to do. Who are these people? Who are the teachers? Christian missionaries from Jerusalem. Why is Paul not calling them Christian missionaries from Jerusalem? You're absolutely right. But what's Paul's problem? Not that they're Jewish Christians. Paul is Jewish Christian, or even a Christian Jew is probably the way he would describe it. So it's not necessarily the problem that they're Jewish Christians or Christian Jews. What is the problem, though? Blending law with new gospel. Yep, we have not gotten to any of those words yet, but yes. What else? What's Paul's problem with them? Salvation by deeds, which again, I think we're going to talk some about tonight, even more nuanced into some of what that is. But they're Christian missionaries that are bringing something that Paul says is so toxic that he has just very graphic things to say about what he thinks they should go do to themselves. He is not happy that these people have come in, but not to give them credit for their message, but to just understand why they've come is they're trying to correct what they see as an error in what Paul has taught. And so Paul writes this very angry letter to them, or to the Christians, saying, stay away from this that they're bringing. And what we're going to talk more about, especially tonight, is what is that stuff that they're bringing that Paul is so mad about and concerned that the church he planted would believe this stuff, whatever this stuff is, which we'll talk about. What did we talk about Paul's idea of grace was? I asked about this, and the people that answered gave exactly the right sorts of things. They understood what grace is, the biblical picture. What is grace, and do you remember the term I used? Unconditioned gift. I did not come up with that. I think it's a helpful term. Unconditioned gift, meaning God gives it to people that have in no way made themselves or been made worthy to receive it. It's not conditioned on being the right sort of person, being a part of the right sort of group, doing the right sorts of things. That's what makes it grace. That God gives it as a gift, that's part of the word, gives it as a gift, even to people that have done nothing to be conditioned in order to receive it. All right? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to let you sort of glance through this yourself. I'm not going to read through this. We're going to cover this section somewhat quickly so that we can move on to some of the other bits. But this part is really important, and so I at least want to expose you to it before we move on. Now remember, we are quite literally reading somebody else's mail, and Paul has not yet even told us in the letter up to this point what the big issues that the Galatians are facing. We haven't yet, he hasn't even said anything about that fully yet because they know what's going on. So when he says you're turning to another gospel, they understand what's going on. But we have to read the rest of the letter sort of to get that for us. But what we learn as we go through the rest of the letter, and these are some of the things that people that have already read the letter have already tonight pointed out, but what they're dealing with is that the Galatian Christians, these are Gentiles, meaning they were not Jews, never were Jews, they were from elsewhere, not Jewish, but came to faith in Christ. And these Gentiles are being told not that they need to leave Christ and go back to something else, but rather that in addition to Christ, they're missing something essential. That you've got to add something on top of that. Remember, these were Christians that were coming, and what they're essentially saying is you've got an incomplete message, and you've got to add this other stuff on top of it. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. You also have to be circumcised, observe the Sabbath properly, and other sorts of things. Those are some of the things that actually are explicitly mentioned in the letter. Essentially, you have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. In order to follow Jesus, you have to also take on top of that, they say, being an observant Jew. And so, big picture, that's what Paul's addressing. There's this group of people that comes and says, faith in Christ is not enough. You need to add this stuff on top of it. And as a result, Paul comes in and in this first part of chapter 2 says, gives his own qualifications in order to preach. He says that these teachers, these agitators, troublemakers, whatever you call them, are claiming, they're saying something to the Galatians, something like this. You Galatian Christians, Paul has given you an incomplete message. Just like Abraham in the Old Testament believed God and later had to be circumcised to complete that belief and that faith, you have to as well. Paul gave you an incomplete message, and by the way, he's not even a real apostle. He's not following the message that the Lord gave to the real apostles, like Peter and others. The Galatians, the teachers are saying something like that to the Galatians. And so part of what Paul then has to do in this section that I can see a lot of people are kind of glancing through, part of what Paul does is then highlight that this message that he received came straight from the Lord, and that when he and the other apostles were together, they actually agreed with him and sent him on his way to do the mission that God had called him to do in agreement. And Paul sort of says, not that I need their approval, but I have it anyway. And so he's just he actually has to defend his own message because the people that have come in are actually attacking him and saying things like, he's not even a real apostle. How can you listen to him? He didn't know Jesus. Peter did. How can you listen to this guy, Paul? And so Paul's trying to say, well, actually, I received the message straight from the Lord, and when they heard it, they actually agreed with me. I don't need their approval because I got it from God, but I do have their approval. Make sense? That's what Paul has to do. And now we're not going to focus, I just wanted to say that about chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This section does play an important role in the letter. Paul defends his own experience and his own calling against the attacks of these teachers. And I also just want to point out to you, we're not going to get into this, I'm just going to sort of lob this up to you and do with it what you will, but one of the interesting things that people pick up in the book of Galatians is the chronology of Paul spelling out his own experience and calling at the end of chapter 1 into this part of chapter 2 doesn't match up quite the way you would want or expect the way it matches up in the book of Acts. There are some differences. And I point that out, we're not going to solve it, we're not going to address all of it, but I point that out because those of you that took the class in January, do you remember how we talked sometimes different authors would tell the same thing in different ways? They'd highlight different things, sometimes they even put things in different orders. It's clear that they did this. There are some times when people would compress things. Instead of telling everything, they just sort of tell the highlights, but they tell it like it happened very quickly, and someone else tells the whole story and makes it much longer. Biblical writers do this. There's no reason we have to be concerned of any way, in any way, shape, or form. Just know these are the kinds of things that happen in the Bible. And Galatians and Acts is one of those places where if you read sort of the timeline in Acts and the timeline in Galatians, they're doing different things, they're saying it differently. Paul really emphasizes the fact that he was away from the Jerusalem church for so long. None of that shows up in Acts. I say that simply to say that's okay. That's the way biblical authors wrote regularly. But that's the kind of stuff that sometimes people bring up and is deeply troubling to people because they've never heard it before. And I just want to highlight that. That's something we talked about before. Here's an example of it. And now I'm going to move on. All right. So now we come to chapter 2, verse 11 and following. So feel free to look. This is Peter and Paul. I was especially proud of that. This is Peter and Paul. You all are looking down, so you haven't seen it yet, but there we go. So those of you that know this passage, or those of you that don't, read to yourself briefly, let your eyes skim it, verses 11 through 14, and I'm going to ask someone, just real simply, what happened in verses 11 to 14? What's going on? What happens? This is recounting an event that happened previously in a different city. What happened that Paul tells us? Paul challenges Peter to his face about what?
Eating with Gentiles.
Say more. Eating with Gentiles, you're absolutely right. Say more. Is circumcision show up at this point? So whoever said circumcision, you're right, but you're getting ahead of us. You're right, it gets there, but not in these quick verses. What happens in this passage? Sure. So Peter, you know, the Apostle Peter, to say the least, he's Jewish. Peter is eating with Gentiles. That was one of those things that wasn't supposed to be done if you could in any way avoid it. So Peter and Paul and a couple other of their compatriots are eating with Gentiles, and they're okay with that. Then some different group of people that are not okay with that, Jewish Christians, show up. Peter gets really nervous. Why does he get nervous? Because Peter is breaking the law. He knows he's not supposed to do this according to Jewish law. And so when other Jews that don't view things quite the same way he did and thus were not okay with eating Gentiles, what does Peter do? He gets up from the table and leaves, and this is Peter. Everybody else follows him. All the other Jews go with him. And as you all say, Paul gets in his face and says, Peter, you're not living out the truth of the gospel. You're not living out the truth of the gospel. Now, this took place in a different city, but Paul says, that's kind of like you guys, Galatians. So I'm recounting this event that happened in my life because it's the kind of thing you're going through right now. And you notice that the gospel is not just something that they believe. This is, he's not living out, he's not walking in line with, he's not acting in step with the truth of the gospel. It's not just something you believe, it's something that you live out. And since they're not Jews, Peter's thinking, and the other Jews are thinking, since they're not Jews, they're either not Christian at all, they're not a part of God's people, or if they are, they're sort of some sort of second-class citizen or third-class or whatever. And that's what Peter is living out, and Paul calls him on it. Did it work? When Paul called out Peter, did it work? This is something I've never really thought about before until recently.
Not immediately.
Why do you say that? He had to keep going back at him. What do you mean by that? So Paul calls him out on it. You are absolutely right. Did the conflict sort of, if you will, who won? Now, why do you say Paul? I'm not challenging, I'm just asking, why do you say Paul? Didn't Peter get convicted of this? There's a chronology bit. but also, yes, I'm not going to go there. Yes, and that's part of the issue. I think eventually Peter comes around, but here's the thing that someone pointed out, and I think this is interesting and worth noting. If you notice in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, just that part that we sort of skipped over, you notice Paul talks about another conflict about circumcision, and he emphasizes that the bad guys lost. You know, we didn't yield to them, and they didn't make us yield to them. But here, when he talks to Peter, if he had won that argument, don't you think he would have said, and Peter came around and saw it my way? And he doesn't. Which is interesting. This was such a big deal that Paul may quite possibly have lost his influence and his ability to do gospel ministry in Antioch at that point because he stood up to Peter. Again, Peter came around later, but at this point, if Paul had won that argument, I bet he would have said so. But he doesn't, which may very well be what he's saying is, I'm upholding the truth like I always do. And then he just sort of leaves out how it went his last time he did this. I think that's interesting to note that even Paul and his message were, even among the fledgling growing church, was not accepted from the beginning, right away, all the time. What's the timeline between Paul's conversion and this confrontation? We don't have the exact timeline. Paul emphasizes that there's 14 years between his calling and part of his preaching ministry, so it would be some time after that, but it's more precise than that. I can't give it to you. So we don't know exactly how many years or anything like that, but yes, yeah. So he'd been doing some ministry, and my suspicion is they'd gotten to know each other some. Paul in Galatians does mention that they talked for 15 days, and lots of people say that would have been a really interesting conversation to have been a part of, 15 days of the two of them. But sometime later, Paul's living out what he understands the gospel to be and living out what he understands all the Christians are supposed to be living out, and Peter's not there yet, at least not on this issue. And there's a question, and we could go into some other interesting things, but that will take us too far afield for tonight. I'm seeing a hand over here. I'm going to come to Dick, and then I'll come up here. Yes? I'm going to answer in one sentence, and then we'll go in a slightly different direction. But circumcision actually is God's command. God's the one that says, Abraham, circumcise all the men in your family. So I think that would be where? Why? That's the question I'm not going to go towards. I think it has mostly to do with it being a seal and a sign of being a part of God's people. But that was something God gave to his people. And it was always viewed as God's grace and God's gift. Look, we males bear on our bodies the mark that we are a part of God's people. And I think part of what Paul then has to address with the Galatians, bringing it to Galatia, is they want, and they're being told without specifically circumcision, you don't bear the mark that you're a part of God's people. You're not really in because you don't have this action done to you. How do you know you're a part of God's people? Well, not I'll show you, but you know what I mean. That's sort of what they're saying. This is how I know I'm in. And you don't have it, you're not in. And I think there's some of that that's going on in Galatia. I said I'd come up to Brian, and then is there another place where the Antioch event is told? Not that I'm aware of. I don't believe so. All right. So, do you understand the conflict? Paul, this conflict is not taking place in Galatia, it's taking place elsewhere, but Paul brings it up because it has a lot to say about what the Galatians are going through. Do we understand the conflict, the fight between Peter and Paul? Okay, so then we come to sort of the meat of it. Oh, yes? Yeah, it's a good question. So the question is, James and John are also mentioned with Peter as being those that received Paul and then sent him out. Should we understand them as being sort of with Peter in this conflict? Is that the question? It's a good question. I think when at another point in Galatians, or actually in the 11 to 14, doesn't Paul say that when people from James came? So he's somehow crediting James as either James sent them or they came from James's church back. James was in Jerusalem. So this was wider than just Peter and Paul, but clearly the emphasis in this place was on Peter. Does that sort of help? I mean, this was a widespread issue. This was not just between Peter and Paul. This was the issue of the early church. How do Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians relate together in the church? And that is the question that Paul's addressing in the letter to Galatians. Okay? Does that answer the question? All right. You're surprised who stayed? Yeah, surprised Peter stuck with it after being reprimanded by Paul. However, Peter may have won this argument. Paul's the one who may very well not have been able to do ministry in that area anymore. Now we read Paul like he won everything, because ultimately God was using him and declaring the truth of the gospel through him a lot. But at this time, he may well have been the one that was ostracized and not welcome to do ministry there, and we'll talk more about some of that a later time in this series. All right, so now we come to the famous chapter 2, 15 through 21. Now, at this point, it's interesting, your Bibles probably don't do it this way, but it's pretty much unanimous these days that verse 15 is actually still part of Paul's quote to Peter. So he hasn't changed direction now talking to the Galatians. He's still talking to Peter when he says something like this. I'm going to paraphrase, but this is reading from paraphrasing verse 15. "We ourselves," Peter, you and I, "are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we both know full well that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed," and that's just the verb faith. So we have faithed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, that's a complicated sentence, and we're going to look at pieces of this, but he's saying, you know, look, Peter, you and I both know that even though we are Jews by birth, even though we've been a part of God's covenant people our entire lives, we know, even though we keep the Old Testament law pretty darn well, we know that no one is justified by those things. So why in the world are you making them do it? You know it doesn't accomplish the results for us. Why would you put it on them? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three key terms of this, because these are so important. These terms here are so important because for these two paragraphs, they're massively important, but they're the words that show up all the time in Paul's writing and in the New Testament. So I want us to have a basic understanding of what some key terms in this section mean, because without them, none of it's going to make any sense. First one, justification. This is a good word. This is not just a Bible word. This is a good Bible word to know and understand and let it sink down deep in you. Justification is law court language. It's a favorable verdict from the judge. That's what justification is. It has nuances here and there, but that's ultimately what it's talking about. It's receiving a favorable verdict and even knowing that you're going to receive the favorable verdict one day. And so justification, this not guilty verdict, this favorable verdict from God, the question then becomes, and what Paul is addressing is, on what basis do sinners like us receive that favorable not guilty verdict from God? On what basis do we receive that, or can we receive that from God? And so Paul then gives us two options. And the first, he says, is works of the law. And that's the thing he keeps saying. We're not saved by works of the law. We're not justified by works of the law. Even though we keep the law, we're not justified. I mean, he says this lots of different places, lots of different times, and he says it probably four times just in these couple verses that we read. Now, clearly, what law does Paul have in mind when he writes that? Ten Commandments and? Yeah, he's talking about the whole Jewish law. So he's talking about basically all the laws in the Old Testament. He's saying, when he says you're not justified by the works of law, that's what he means. Sort of big picture, all that stuff. You are not justified by keeping those things. You're not marked as a part of God's people by keeping those things. And then, as people have understood for years and years and years and years and years, by extension from that, the message is not only you're not justified, not receiving the favorable verdict from God just by Old Testament laws of all sorts, but the emphasis is not just on the law, but actually the work part of it. Sort of, you could substitute anything for Jewish works of the law, and you would get the same result. Not justified, not marked as Christ's own by working in any way, of any sort, at any point. I'll give you this quote, I found this helpful. That works of the law would then be attitudes or activities which function in such a way as to usurp the grace of God. Dispositions, whether religious or not, which aim to accomplish what the death of Christ accomplished. What Christ does for us, Jesus' death and resurrection brings salvation, justification, reconciliation with God, forgiveness, wholeness, power for living. All of those things are available to God's people because of what Christ has done. And by extension, here, what Paul is saying is anything you put in there to try to accomplish the things that Jesus has accomplished is what he would call works of the law. Anything that tries to accomplish what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished is works of the law. And that is what Paul rejects so strongly. Now, it's unlikely that Peter thought getting up from the table and not eating with Gentile Christians was trying to be justified by works of the law. He didn't view it that way, but Paul understood what was really going on. All of these people together share the same faith in Jesus, and you won't eat with them because they don't take on this other stuff. And even though the law came from God, even though there's moral law that's still important, even all of that, you're not going to eat with these fellow Christians who came in on the same basis as you did. You're not going to eat with them, Peter, because they haven't taken on all this extra stuff, which Paul says in other places is really good. But because you're requiring them to take it on, you've misunderstood the gospel. You're not living in line with the gospel. You've separated yourself off from your fellow Christians who are saved by the same faith you are. And that is what Paul sees is really going on. And ultimately, works of the law of any sort is a form of idolatry, because it's trying to say what Christ did is insufficient, is not enough, I can do it instead. If I do whatever it is, then I'll be acceptable, then I'll be justified, then I'll be a fitting recipient of God's gift and God's grace. And works of the law, attitudes, actions which we have or things that we do in order to try to bring about in our own way what only Jesus' death and resurrection could accomplish. Do you notice also a huge part of what's going on here with Paul and Peter is that it leads to this. It leads to exclusivity where Peter, without realizing this is what he's doing, Peter is saying, you're not really in. You're not really a part of God's people because you don't have this. Faith in Jesus is not enough. You need this, whatever this happens to be, in order to fully be a Christian like we are. And this can look like all sorts of things for us today. It can look like sectarian sorts of divides. I think this happens less and less in our culture these days, but things like thinking our denomination or our group is best or the only way to be a Christian and looking down on everyone who does it differently. For some, it's far too easy for us to emphasize our own distinctives in such a way as to show that we are definitely better than others in the way that we do things or think about things or practice certain things or whatever. It also can show up with things like classism and nationalism and racism. It's the God blesses rich people like us, not you. God blesses poor people like us, not you. God blesses people that aren't too rich or too poor like us, not you. When we falsely connect Christianity with our own country, as if being an American puts us in a special place with God. Or when we falsely connect Christianity with a specific political party. If you want to be a Christian, you better vote like we do. Or the completely false and racist view that my race, whatever my race happens to be, is especially blessed by God. You know, in order to properly be a Christian, you've got to act like me, look like me, dress like me, whatever. Paul would call those things works of the law, and he has some very harsh things to say about them. It also shows up in things like preferences. I mean, think of things like worship music and style in church. It is hard for people from a more modern, free-flowing, expressive music style not to look down on people that do it differently. And vice versa. It goes both ways. I remember in college at one point sitting in a Bible study where of college students, and one of the other college students was leading it, and I remember him talking, I don't remember his exact words, but I believe the word stupid was used, talking about those stupid traditions that use liturgical worship, because obviously that's not real worship in his mind. And I remember sitting there going, hey, that's my tradition you're calling stupid. Which is also sort of funny that pretty much every church has a liturgy that they follow, they just, most don't call it that. But the reality was, there, it's easy to point fingers at someone else because I was the recipient of it, but there was a situation where without even realizing what he had done, he had held up a worship style as being something you had to add on top of faith in Jesus, because if you actually wanted to worship Jesus, you had to do it like this. And Paul would call that works of the law. It's adding something on top of faith in Jesus. Is his worship style bad? No, that's not the point. But upholding it as, if you want to be a real Christian, you have to do it this way. And he didn't even realize he was doing it. But that would be the exclusivity that comes with works of the law. Upholding preferences as essentials. So Paul says it's not that. We're not justified. We don't receive the favorable verdict from God. It doesn't come from that. Whatever, fill in the blank, whatever those things are in our lives. It doesn't come from that. Instead, justification, being part of God's people, counted as a part of God's people, counted is being in a right relationship with God, receiving the innocent verdict from God, comes not from works of the law, but from faith in Christ. And grace shows up there as well. Absolutely, I heard that one as well. Absolutely. In this place, he's highlighting faith in Christ and works of the law. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is trust in the accomplishments of God. If works of the law is stuff that gets added to Christ, this is stripping all that away and trusting in the accomplishments of God. Doesn't mean behavior doesn't matter. Doesn't even mean that Paul stopped doing things required by the law. But when we strip all that away and we have faith in Christ and trusting in the accomplishments of God, of what he has accomplished for us, trusting in that and not trying to put anything in there to substitute for what his death and resurrection has accomplished. And what Peter does not understand and what Paul teaches is, to give you another long quote, the specific point Paul wants to make is this, in this context, is that God's favorable judgment in Christ means, by its very nature, that Gentiles are included in the Christian community on no different level or no different terms than Jews. Both belong to the same table. Thus, withdrawing from the common meals is a form of justification by works, and thus a denial of the gospel itself. Now, in our culture today, we don't typically have the separation between Christians who come from a Jewish background and Christians who come from a Gentile background. That's not the huge divide for us. For them, it was catastrophic. What do we do when people on these two sides try to come together at the same table and the same faith? How do we live that out? What does that look like? But you could substitute anything. I mean, think of in some parts of our country and in some times, the racial divide has been like that. Especially in the political climate we find ourselves in right now, political affiliation could be that sort of thing. Whatever it is that would somehow say, you're not like us, therefore you're out of the faith, is what Paul is talking about. Because by doing that, you're neglecting and nullifying the grace of God, because you're nullifying that it's what Jesus has accomplished and you're adding something else to that. And in their case, it was the Old Testament law. In our case, it could be that or all sorts of other things. And notice the emphasis on the even footing of God's people. There are no race, class, gender, political persuasion, worship style preferences that make someone sit higher or lower at the table of God. As it says in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and the recipients of those promises on equal footing. One of the beautiful moments in the communion service each week is the way that we all receive communion in the same way. And as one that stands up front, I see it from a different perspective, but one of the things that's amazing is that all distinctions at that moment just disappear. It doesn't matter how old, how young, how tall, how short, the color of your skin, how much money, what you're dressed in, doesn't matter. Everybody comes forward in the same way. Everybody kneels as you're able. And you notice everybody kneels and they put their hands out with the exact same amount in their hands and receives the same gift. Every time we do communion together, we're living out Paul's message of Galatians 2 and 3. That all of these divides are just shattered because of what Christ has done. Because we all come in the same faith to the same table and receive from the same God the same gift of grace. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what you did the day before, that morning. It doesn't matter how much money you put in the offering plate. That's not why we do it. It doesn't matter how together or how not together you are. It doesn't matter what fight you had with your spouse on the way into church today. It doesn't matter. We all come before the Lord in the same position, together on the same level. It doesn't matter if you made $1 million last year or you were homeless. We come with the same open hands, with nothing of our own, and we receive from the Lord the same grace and the same gift and the same faith. And every time we do that, it's one of the things that I love about being up here, is because I'm constantly reminded of all the people together that are receiving together. And I would hope that as you come forward, especially this week as it's fresh in your mind, that's part of what I want you to think about as you're coming forward. There's nothing else that you had to do in order to be welcome to come to the Lord's table. He's put his mark on you, claimed you as his own, put his seal on you in baptism, which we've talked about before, circumcision being the seal. We've talked about that in the past. He's put his seal on you, claimed you, marked you as his own. You receive that in faith, and we come receiving justification, receiving God himself, receiving the favorable verdict from God, on the basis of what Jesus has done and what Jesus gives to us, which the only thing we can do is receive in faith. And we enact that in a way that we can get up, move, kneel, bow, eat, drink, and we experience this message of Galatians 2 and 3 every time. So, a quick recap of these terms. Justification is God's favorable verdict. Works of the law, this is anything that we could try to do or think that we have or think is innate in us, or we're a part of the right family or the right church or the right whatever, that somehow accomplishes what the grace of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes. And then Paul contrasts that with faith in Christ, which is something we receive from God, something that we place in God. It's trusting in the accomplishments of God, trusting in the accomplishments of Jesus. This life reorienting trust in what Jesus has accomplished for us and done for us.